that better? All right. I was just saying, I wonder what it would be like if Jesus himself would show up today and stand here and give us his honest and personal assessment of us as a church, what he would say. What do you think he would say? Do you think how what he would have to say about us or his opinion of us would reflect mine or yours? Have you ever asked Jesus, have you ever gone to him in prayer and asked him what his opinion is of us? I've done that several times, not just a passing thing, but I've seriously gone to him and said, Jesus, what is your opinion of us? How do you feel about us? What are your thoughts about us? What would you have to say to us? How do you feel about how we're doing? What's your assessment of where we are and where you would like to see us go? Is that something that crosses our mind sometimes? Is that something that is actually important to us? Or don't we ever think about it? You know, Jesus had very clear and specific things to say to the Apostle John years after he wrote this, when he was on the Isle of Patmos and he had that revelation. Jesus came to John and he gave him a pretty clear word for all the different churches. And Jesus actually had an opinion on the results of their brothers' meetings and the decisions they made and the things they decided and the conclusions that they came to. Jesus actually had an opinion about that, and he had something to say about it. And in some cases it was good, and other places it wasn't. And Jesus had an issue with some of their conclusions and how they were living or how they were not living and some of the things they had accepted and some of the things that they were okay with. Jesus was not okay with, and he had a bone to pick with them, and he expressed that. And I think about that sometimes with us. You know, I think we often, you know, what seems good to us, but then we leave out the other part and the Holy Spirit, like they did in the book of Acts. And so we can all feel good about something. We can feel good about a decision we've made or conclusions we've come to. We can have church meetings and decide something. But how important is it about how Jesus feels about that? And is it something that we consciously think about and pray about and try to discern and understand? Now, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I want to bring it back to John 17, because Jesus does address us in John 17. You know, it records the three different aspects of Jesus' prayer. Jesus, first of all, he prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his disciples, those that were around him. And then he prayed for everyone who would believe in their word, which I think we could say stretches all the way down to you and I this morning. So Jesus is going to pray for us in John 17. And I think it's noteworthy to think about what he prayed about. What was, you know, Jesus is in a sense looking ahead down the road many years. He's thinking about leaving his disciples. This is one of the final things that happened before they went into the garden. And so this is, you could say, just before they go into the garden where things start to fall apart. So this is maybe I said last time, these are his final words. Well, maybe this is, you could say, this is one of his final prayers. I know he prayed in the garden as well. But Jesus is now giving his final instructions to his disciples, and now he's praying for them. He's praying before they go into the garden, and he's going to pray for you and I. And what do you think Jesus would pray for when he prays for you and I? We're going to find that out. So in John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." So let me ask you a question. It's not complicated, but just to make sure you're all with me. Are God and Jesus one? Yes or no? Yes. Was Jesus praying to himself here? Where was Jesus at that moment? Somewhere close to the garden, like here on the earth. Where did he direct his prayer to? Heaven. So Jesus and the Father are one. But Jesus is here. Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. So he's directing his eyes up to heaven. And he's praying to his Father in heaven. Maybe it's not important, but I just, sometimes we miss the details. Like, and I don't know if you've ever wrestled with, you know, Jesus, do you pray to God or do you pray to Jesus? Do you ever pray to the Holy Spirit? And how do they all fit together in one? But Jesus is here. He's lifting his eyes up to heaven, wherever that is. Where is heaven? Obviously, it's somewhere up there. The grave and Shiloh is down below somewhere. I'm not sure where that is. But he lifts his eyes up to heaven, and he prays to his Father. And he says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may also may glorify you." So what is he saying here? What does he mean by glorify your Son? It caught my attention because Jesus is just about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and then to the cross. And so he's saying, "Father, glorify your Son." How does that fit with what's going to happen? How is God going to glorify Jesus by allowing him to die on the cross? In John 12, which we read previously, Jesus was reminding his disciples of what's coming, and he said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So Jesus is looking forward to his death, and he's saying, "The hour is coming that the Son of Man is going to be glorified." So Jesus is going to be glorified in his death. And Jesus understood that he needed to go and face the cross in order to be glorified. And he goes on in verse 24 of chapter 12 to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much grain." And so Jesus was encouraging his disciples that I have to die and be glorified in this way before I can really bring forth much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so he goes on in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." So Jesus is about to be glorified in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection. It seems like Jesus was saying that the way for him to be glorified was to face death on the cross. In order that through that death and the resulting resurrection, he would be glorified and restored back to that former position that he had with his Father. Remember, he left that glory and he condescended to us. In Acts 3, which we're going to get to hopefully soon, Peter said, just jumping in here without context, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked around and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And so all the people saw this. They knew that this was the person who was begging for alms at the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. And then Peter sees his opportunity through this healing to introduce the gospel to them. And so he says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So God, through death, glorified Jesus. And we're going to talk about how he glorified him. But he glorified him over the principalities, the powers, the people that were against him. And he restored and gave him that name that is above, or restored him back to that position that he had with him for the foundation of the world. So Jesus understood that his way to glory was through suffering and death. The only way to accomplish his mission in saving the world was to die a bitter death, to give his life as a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world, and to break the hold of the serpent, and to ultimately defeat him and take back his prisoners. And he was going to be glorified in that process. The glory, we talked about the glory of Jesus this morning. Well, he was glorified. Remember in Philippians 2, Paul said to the Philippian believers, he said, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." A great recipe for unity. "Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth." I mean, that gets the whole span. Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Jesus was going to be glorified before all of those beings, before all of those people, and that whole expanse of heaven and under the earth. Every knee was going to bow. Every tongue was going to confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in verse 2 of our chapter here, he says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And then he defines eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The essence of eternal life is simply this: knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. You know, Jesus, we talked earlier in John actually about how eternal life is actually Jesus. Jesus is eternal life. He doesn't just give something called eternal life, but he is eternal life. So he gives us of himself. And when he lives in us, we have eternal life living in us, dwelling in us. We've been partakers of eternal life when we have been partakers of Jesus. So the essence of eternal life is knowing him, intimately knowing him in your relationship. In verse 4, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you from before the world was," which we saw in Philippians 3. "I have manifested your name. I have revealed your name." That's what manifest means. "He's revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." They've honored your word, Jesus said. They've kept your word. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So much of hearing the word is receiving the word. We can hear the word but not receive it. When we hear the word and we receive it, we embrace it, we accept it, we believe it, we act on it. And Jesus is saying, "I gave them your word and they've received it, they've embraced it, they've accepted it, they've acted on your word." and I pray for them. So Jesus had just prayed for himself, and now he's praying for them. He says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, that for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus is recognizing that he is being glorified in his disciples. Jesus in us is being glorified as he is manifested to the world. As we live and walk in him, Jesus is manifested, revealed to the world, and he's being glorified through us. We have the opportunity to glorify Jesus to the world, to those around us. I am no longer in the world, in verse 11, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped and pondered the implications of what Jesus just said here. But he says that they may be one, speaking of his disciples, and he compares it to something. You know, that they could be one just like you see the army being one. You know, the soldiers marching together in unison, all with their uniforms that just look cookie cutter copy from one to the next as they move their arms and their legs in unison. Jesus didn't use that as an example or a comparison of how he wanted his disciples to be. I remember having a conversation with another church leader, and we were talking about unity, and he said, even the army knows. And then he made a comparison with the army and the church. And I'm thinking to myself that Jesus did not use the army as an illustration of, he could have said that they may be one even as the Roman soldiers are one. And use that as a comparison of how he wants his disciples to look and function together. But no, Jesus used something very, very different to illustrate what he wanted that unity to look like with his disciples. He said that they may be one as we are, referring to himself and the Father. So Jesus is saying, my relationship with the Father and how we are one, that's what I would like to see in my disciples. We talk about the Holy Trinity at times, how they're three in one. And Jesus is praying that his disciples would be just like that. That's an illustration, that's a comparison of how he wants his disciples to be like. We're going to get into that a little bit more later. But in verse 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me, and I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, what is Jesus saying here? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And sometimes we look at a scripture like this, and we sort of run away with it, and we build a doctrine of it, and we say, well, Jesus said that everyone whom the Father gave, that none of them were lost. Well, I think Jesus explains this actually in the next chapter. In John 18, verse 7, he said, then he asked them again, he said, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So he's in the garden. The soldiers are coming. He's going to arrest them. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one you're looking for. Let my disciples go. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So it seems like Jesus was referring to his disciples escaped, they were safe, they were not taken with him. So back to verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And I think this is a principle that is so real and that I think we can all relate to, that many times Jesus just does not, you know, we say, Jesus, just take me home or take me out of this difficult situation. Just remove me from this. You know, this is too hard. What I'm going through is too hard. Will you just lift me out and remove me from this? And Jesus says, no, I'm not taking you out of the world. And can we stretch this a bit and say, I'm not taking you out of this circumstance or this situation necessarily, but the main thing that Jesus is promising here is that he's going to keep us from the evil one. In the midst of that trial, in the midst of that trouble, Jesus is going to keep us. We're not going to be swallowed up. We're not going to be destroyed. Even though what we're going through is excruciating, it's difficult, it's hard. It's almost to the point where I don't think I can be stretched anymore without breaking. And Jesus is not necessarily promising that he's going to remove all that or remove me from that, but he's saying, I'll come into that. I'll walk with you through that. I'm your ever-present help in trouble. In trouble. Not with the trouble over there, but in the midst of trouble, I'm your ever-present help. I will walk with you if you will quiet your heart. And maybe this is a special word for someone this morning. If you will simply, in the midst of that trouble, turn to Jesus and say, and invite Jesus into that trouble to walk with you through it. He may not necessarily pick you out and remove you from it, but he's promised to walk with you through it, to be there, ever present. I'll keep you from the evil one during those hard times. In verse 16, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And this is, you know, we could spend a whole hour on this one. But Jesus is saying, as the Father sent him into the world, so he is now sending us into the world. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how did the Father send Jesus into the world? With what mission did the Father send Jesus into the world? And Jesus is now saying, so also I am sending you into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for a special purpose, I think is what sanctify means in this context. That they also may be sanctified, set apart for a special purpose by the truth. In verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. And here it comes back to, as I mentioned in the beginning, he's going to pray for all who will believe in me through their word. So through their word, the gospel was introduced into the world and it spread like wildfire. And many thousands of years later, it's landed right here in this little building in Hessen, Ontario. And the faith that the apostles were proclaiming is resident in your hearts and in my heart this morning. And so Jesus, in a sense, was looking ahead. And all the people that would believe through their word, and he's praying for them, a powerful prayer. For those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. And once again, we have to note what he, you know, that's a relative term, right? That's, what does it mean to be one? What's your opinion? What's my opinion? What's their opinion? What, you know, it's like it doesn't really answer the question for us. Jesus could just say that they would all be one and walk away and leave us clueless. And we could all decide what it means to be one. How about that? You know, of the 20,000 churches in Ontario, we could all have a meeting and we could all come up with our own conclusion on what it means to be one. But Jesus doesn't just leave us in the dark entirely, but he does give us some clues and some things that we can, some principles and comparisons on what he's talking about. And he uses his relationship with the Father as sort of the measuring stick or the plumb line of what that means. He's saying that the same relationship that you and me enjoy, that same relationship, I want my disciples to experience and enjoy. I want them to taste what we have. Father, it's been so good. You know, the relationship that I have with you, how we've been walking together and how we've been one mind and one heart, And it's so beautiful. And it's the three in one. And I just, when I look at my disciples, I just want to bring them into that. And I just want all of us together to experience that. How about that for unity in the body? Well, that's what Jesus is referencing when he's talking about a unity. And what's going to be the impact, or what's going to be the effects of that? That the world may believe that you sent me. What is it going to take to convince the world that Jesus was sent by God when they see that dynamic happening? And oh, you know, we think about many different ways to try to persuade the world that Jesus is real. And we come up with all sorts of ideas, good ideas on how to convince people that Jesus was sent by God, that he's divine, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. But Jesus is saying this simple, not so simple, but this profound aspect and dynamic at work within the body, that is going to convince the world that he's real. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. So now this glory that's around Christ is going to be in his body when that dynamic is working. The very glory of Jesus will be upon the church when that type of unity is at work in the body. The glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me. I in them, Jesus in you, the Father in Jesus, that you and I may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, Jesus had touched on this earlier in his prayer. Now he expounds on it a little bit more. So first of all, as I mentioned, he's not praying that they would live together in some sort of uniformity to a certain expression of faith. He's not even praying that they would be able to get rid of all the denominations and just be one big happy church family. I'm not saying that's wrong, or that's not his desire. I'm just saying that's not really what he's saying here. He's not just looking for some cultural unity, you know, that's based on all having a common enemy. You know how it is sometimes when we all leave something that's maybe wrong, genuinely wrong. We all leave something. We all leave some abusive place or church or situation. So we've all kind of come from the same place. So we all are here together. And you know what we do Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? We nurse each other's wounds. And we do. That's what we do. You know? And you can hear it because... And I'm not blaming anyone or even excluding myself, but I've been there. I come from a certain place, and there is something about connecting with people that come from where I come from that we all sort of have that common grievance about where we come from. And oh, we can click. I mean, get together for some hospitality. I tell you what we click on. It's we all know where we're not going. We all know where we come from. And we just have this unity, this special bond, you know. It just unites us. We just feel so good. Oh, we go away from those places and I remember I'm just going to expose myself here, okay. I remember going through a time where a certain aspect being really important to me. I just saw some dangers there. And I raised a warning about it. And I tried to avoid it and get away from it. And I just found myself with some people who shared that. And there was just a bond. Just we clicked together on that particular point. And I'm not throwing all that out. I'm just saying that's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's something way more. And if all we can do is nurse each other's wounds and get together and stew about the same thing, we're still not really getting to the depth of what Jesus is talking about here. And you know what's going to happen? That's only going to last for a while. And eventually, we're going to have other bones to pick. And then the bones you have to pick are not going to be the bones that I have to pick. And then we're going to fight over the bones, and soon there won't be any. You know what I'm saying? What Jesus is speaking about here is rooted in something much more profound and deep than that. What is it that helps us develop deep friendships? I want us to think about this. Like, think deeply and think personally. I'm not here to throw rocks or I just expose myself. So I'm not putting myself at a different place. It's a problem common to my own experience. I'm speaking out of my own experience many times. But what helps us develop deep friendships? Is it because we all come, you know, we all have the same hobbies, or we're all farmers, or we're all stonemasons, and so, you know, there's that commonality that we find with each other. We all have a similar cultural background, and so we all know how to bake pie, or we all know when we have Thanksgiving that how to make the, whether it's filsing. How many of you here, you know what filsing is? How many of you know what dressing is? How many of you know that it's one and the same thing? just one person knows that. But you know what I'm saying? Like, just to take something really light and say that, you know, we have, you. Somebody might look at us and say, oh, you guys all come from the same place. Well, really, we don't. Like, the Amish are so different than the Mennonites. I don't know if you knew that or not. Really different. And my wife and I have actually struggled with fitting in here. That might surprise you. But, you know, she comes from the boonies of, I looked that word up the other day. Not the Greek version, Chris, but boondocks. The boondocks of Michigan. And she landed in cultured southern Ontario. And don't think that was easy. I mean, your prim lawns and cultured lives and everything, like, it was, and I came from the boondocks of Kentucky or Tennessee and New Brunswick, and we landed here, and so I tried to imagine if we had that a difficult time to really fit in. In some ways, we don't want to fit in. We're a little bit renegades in that way. There are certain things about the culture here that we sort of rebel against. Even my children do, and that's okay. You know, we wrestle through those things, and sometimes there's something in all of us that just wants to be different for the sake of being different. But, and you know, honestly, there's times, and I probably pass that on to my children more than I like, but sometimes I like to just rock the boat, you know. Come to church with a really wrinkly shirt just because everyone else irons them, right? But I'm not as much that way as I used to be, but... you know, if I wrestle with that so much, what about someone who grew up in a very different background? And how are we ever going to experience unity? If our unity and our fellowship is based on those things, and all liking the Blue Jays or not liking the Blue Jays. And let me ask you a question. Is it fair to say that when we meet together, when we spend time together, let's say on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday evening or a Thursday night over barbecue, what we spend most of our time talking about, socializing about, is what our fellowship is based on. Is that fair to say? And who wants to think back and really honestly evaluate those times that we spend together? When we're having a good time, you know, we're roasting wieners. We spend an evening together. We spend a Sunday afternoon together. What does our conversation revolve around? That's probably what our unity is based on. And that's a serious question. Like, I'm asking for honest evaluation, because I really believe God wants to take all of us deeper. And if that is what our unity is based on, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to be real and authentic. It's not going to bring life. It's not going to bring other cultures here. It's not going to bring other people, because not everyone can fellowship on mashed potatoes. Really. And if you know, our lives and how and what we do all week long have a great impact on us and have a great impact on what we talk about when we're together. But not everyone can relate to that. Not everyone is going to come to our fellowship meals and feel at home. I mean, not only won't they know the difference between stuffing and filsing, but they're not even going to know what either is or how to make it. And so how are they going to fit in? And I'm not saying we should throw all that away. I mean, please don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that the unity and what bonds us together as a church has to be something more, or it's not real and it's not authentic. It's not going to bring life to those around us. I'm not bashing culture. Please don't misunderstand me. I love culture. I love my own culture in many ways. In some ways I hate it, but in other ways I love it. I'm just saying that when it comes to the body of Christ, and when it comes to living the life of Christ with each other and in bringing in other cultures and other people, our union has to be rooted and based in something that I believe Jesus is talking about here. How is that possible? You know, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I believe that it has to start and then work itself out from this foundation, our union with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. It has to start with the foundation of our common relationship with Jesus. You know, when you think about the potential for the disciples of Jesus to really make it, I mean, think about who Jesus chose. I mean, sure, I think they were all Jews at the beginning, but think how diverse they were. I mean, you have Matthew, the tax collector. I mean, try to put him with these solid Jews. I mean, there was a recipe for sparks and dynamics to be at play here that maybe we can't hardly appreciate. We just look at them as all Jews. But look at how diverse they were. Look at how different they were from one to the other. And it almost seems like Jesus just kind of picks them out. He's got Luke, you know, and then he's got Matthew, and he's got Peter, and he's John, and you have all these different personalities and different gifts and different people that he all just sort of lumped together, and he says, "All right, now I'm sending you out into the world, go make it work." How is that going to work? How is that going to be successful? How likely was the mission that Jesus came to accomplish to be successful? How was there to be any reasonable hope that men and women that were so different could ever live together in harmony and peace? Jews and Gentiles would not even enter each other's homes. And now they're supposed to be brothers and sisters in the church. You know, the resurrection of Jesus and the coming Holy Spirit was really going to change everything. It really was. The resurrection of Jesus and the coming Holy Spirit was about to change everything and put it all upside down. You know, in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me that where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me will be in them. You know, when you think about the love of the Father, the love of God towards his Son, that same love would be in his disciples. The very love that God had for Jesus was going to be in his disciples. It was going to be poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself was going to dwell in the believer and transform him from the inside out and give him a supernatural ability to love the unlovable. Like, how can Peter love Matthew? It's because it's the love of God. It's the love of the Holy Spirit poured out into his heart. And now his union and his fellowship is based on a common object of worship. It's based on a common goal to glorify God. We are now blood brothers and sisters in the same family. We're blood bought brothers and sisters in the same family. And you know, family sticks together. Family fights for each other. Family stands up for each other. Family does not badmouth brothers and sisters in that family. A healthy family does not do that. There's something about a healthy family that brothers and sisters will stick together. They will stand up for each other. They will not badmouth each other. They will not talk about each other to others in derogatory ways, because we're family. This is my brother. This is my sister. There's something that binds us together just because, in the natural even, just because we're family in a healthy environment. The same is true at even a deeper level in the church, because as much as I have a hard time with your personality, brother, sitting over there, I won't name you, or sister, as much as I don't like the way you make that fellowship meal, or your dressing, you know, we love Jesus, you know, and I can see the life of Jesus in you, and that's what my spirit connects with. And so when we're having that wiener roast, this one over here and this one over here, Jesus is fellowshipping. Our spirits connect at that level because we both love Jesus. And we're both committed to honoring his words and to following him. And there's something that connects in our at a spirit level that helps us to ride above those personality differences and conflicts that we feel, where we're so different from each other and we like different things and we have different hobbies and we have a different age, and one's 70 and the other's 17, but there's something in common that's deeper than anything that this world can produce. And that is, the life of Jesus is in both of them. And if the life of Jesus in both of them cannot connect and fellowship together and find meaningful time together, then we would all have to say something is wrong. So we connect at that level. And finally, it's going to get even better here. We're all going to live together for eternity. We're all going to be in that new millennium. You know, we're all going to be with the Son for billions and billions and billions and trillions of years. We're going to live together. So, got a hard time down here. How are you going to do it up there? Is it just somehow magically going to be different up there? No, I think we need to build on and nurture what God has done in each of our lives. We need to treasure the life of Jesus in our brother and sister, even when we have a hard time with them, even when we have misunderstandings, and even when our spirits or our souls, probably rather, sometimes grate and we just want to separate ourselves. We just want to go different ways. We don't want to deal with this. We need to always nurture and look for that commonality around fellowship around the Son. when we spend time together, after we've talked about the stone house I built or the crops you put up, where are we constantly looking to connect at a level of a fellowship in the Spirit? Do we always look to treasure the life of Jesus in the least of those among us and then seek to build a relationship on that? Where we have a common desire to honor His word. Does it start there? With a common desire to obey and honor His word because we love Him and He loves us. God bless.